This morning we're going to see in the lives of these brothers and in Jacob himself the divine discipline of God at work. And if you think about it, divine discipline is as inevitable in the life of a Christian that is the child of a loving, holy God as parental discipline is in the life of a child of a loving, responsible parent. You see, the question is not, shall I be disciplined as a Christian? The question is rather, how shall I respond when I am disciplined? Now, there's really just two alternatives, if you just sit down and think about it, that present themselves when you and I are disciplined by our loving, righteous Heavenly Father. We may become very discouraged by the discipline. We may resist it. We may rebel against God. And we may refuse to alter and change our way of life. That's one response. On the other hand, we may be exercised by that discipline. We may accept it. We may acknowledge that it is from God. And we may alter our way of life because of it. Now, the first yields the bitter fruit of resentment in the life of a Christian. And the second yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the child of God. Now, the difference between these two responses, that is, the difference between being discouraged and resenting the discipline and accepting and being exercised by the discipline, oftentimes rests on us clearly understanding the purposes and the values of divine discipline in our life. What are the purposes? Or another way to put it is, what is the value of divine discipline in our life? Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 43 with that question in mind. And here we are going to discover some of the worthwhile values that comes from divine discipline. Now, if we can ascertain these values, then when divine discipline comes in our lives, as it inevitably will, we shall respond properly to it, and it so then may prove to be a blessing in our life. Now, the story of Joseph's treatment of his brothers and their ultimate reconciliation is the most detailed story in all of the book of Genesis. In fact, it may be the most detailed story in all of the Bible. Now, if the law of proportion means anything to us, then this story in the book of Genesis is a very, very important story. And it certainly merits our very close attention. That's why we've been looking at it the way we have. Now, as you come to the story of Joseph's reconciliation and the way he treats his brothers, in the progress of how he does it, you remember that we discussed last week that Joseph has dealt very harshly with his brothers. Now, he is now the second in command in the world's greatest empire. He has hidden his identity from his brothers. They don't know who he is. Now, they have come down to Canaan, where they came down from Canaan, where there is a famine in the land, down to Egypt, where there is a large supply of food, and they have come in order to purchase food. Now, of course, we noticed in our story that they had to go to Joseph to purchase this food, although they didn't know who Joseph was. Now, Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers. And he spoke to them very harshly, that we noted. Remember, he accused them of being spies. He put the ten brothers in prison for a period of 3 days. And when he brought them out, he kept one, Simeon, and he let the other nine go home. But he told them that they needed to come back to bring Benjamin back if they ever wanted to see Simeon out of jail again. They had to come back and bring Benjamin with them. Now, when the nine leave, they are told very plainly that they shall not get any more food when they come back, and their brother Simeon will not be released from prison unless they return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. So when he sends them away, he also, you remember, hides their money that they had paid for the grain in the neck of their sacks of the grain that they're taking back with them. Remember, he did that. Now the question is, of course, why is Joseph dealing with his brothers in this way? Why is he so harsh with them? Is he just simply getting revenge on them for what they did to him? Well, the answer to that is no. Joseph is basically trying to has three objectives in mind as he deals with his three brothers. And these three objectives are, first, he wants to determine if his brothers have repented of their treatment of him. So he moves down a pathway in order to bring them to a place where they are repentant of their injustices to him. The second thing he wants to do is to determine whether these brothers have developed within themselves a relationship of oneness. Because you remember, when he saw them last, there had been jealousy among them, bickering among them. And so now Joseph leads them down a pathway where ultimately the brothers will come to a point in their lives where they will be willing to die for each other. Now the third thing he wants to discover, whether these brothers have any true love for their father Jacob. Jacob is the father, you know, and for a number of years now, they have been breaking his heart with one event after another. And so now Joseph is leading these brothers down a pathway in order to cultivate within them a sympathy and a sentiment of love for their father Jacob. Now that's what he's trying to produce in these brothers by his harsh treatment. So he does these things then to cultivate within the family a unity. And that unity is indispensable in the future development of the nation of Israel. It is an indispensable, necessary need for the family to fulfill its God-given destiny as a nation. These brothers had to be united together. So now these 12 brothers will eventually become the nation of Israel out of these 12 brothers. Now the birth and the growth of this nation would take place, as we shall see, in the land of Egypt. Now if this nation was ever going to come into being, then there was a necessary work that God had to do among these 12 brothers. Okay? We must understand that, because that is what is happening throughout all of these chapters. So in the background then of these strange events, we see the hand of God working through Joseph in disciplining these brothers in order to bring them into a unity as a family so that the nation of Israel can come into being. All right? Now, if that is why Joseph is dealing with his brothers this way, then the next question we have to ask is, why does Joseph deal with a plan that is going to be so very hurtful to his father? This is going to almost cause the heart of his father to break. Now, why does he do this? It is because, you see, God is doing a work in Jacob's life as well. All right? And that's what's happening when we come to Genesis chapter 43. And that's what we're going to see, the very first value of divine discipline come into play. And it comes to us, in fact, from the life of Jacob. So the first great value of divine discipline that emerges from our story is this: that divine discipline develops faith in the life of a believer. Divine discipline develops faith in the life of a believer. Now, this is illustrated to us in the story of Jacob. And now, in order to see the need for the development of faith in Jacob, we need to go back to the concluding verses of chapter 42. Now, here the nine brothers have just returned from Egypt. They have just told their father the sad news. One of the brothers is in prison. Now, father, we must return with Benjamin. Now, notice the response of the father in verse 36 of chapter 42. And the father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Now, as Jacob speaks in verse 32, his unbelief becomes very apparent. You see, our friend Jacob makes four drastic mistakes in this verse. Notice what he said. He says, "Joseph is no more." But he was wrong. You see, Joseph was very much alive. He was the prime minister of Egypt, in fact. He says, "Simeon is no more." But he was wrong there too. Simeon was. He was in prison in Egypt. He says, "And you shall take Benjamin." And what he meant by this is, you shall take Benjamin and destroy him just exactly like you did Joseph. And again, he was wrong. You see, Benjamin would not be destroyed. And then he says, "All these things are against me." And again, he was wrong. They weren't against him. In fact, all of these things were working together for good in his life. You see what Jacob's mistake was? He misinterpreted the circumstances and the events. Now, every single thing that moves into our lives by divine discipline can be interpreted or misinterpreted. You agree with that? That is, every aspect of God's movement in our lives can be interpreted either accurately or inaccurately. We can look upon the acts of divine discipline in our life as either punishment from God or chastening from God. We can look at them as something that comes from the severity of God or something that comes from the love of God. You see, one of the great problems in the life of every Christian is the problem of misinterpreting God's divine providence and God's divine discipline in our life. Misinterpreting events that happen in our lives. That's one of our problems. And here we see that was Jacob's problem. He is misinterpreting on every hand the things that are taking place about him. Now, why is that? The greatest aspect of his misinterpretation is when he says at the end of verse 36 of chapter 42, all things are against me. He should have said, what? All things are working together for good in my life. But he is misinterpreting entirely the divine discipline of God. And why is he doing that? It is because of his unbelief. It is because of his lack of faith. Jacob is a man at this particular moment in unbelief. And in his unbelief, he is misinterpreting the events, and he says, everything is working against me. And he did not see the hand of God working in his life, working all things together for good in his life and also in his family's life. So it is very clear to us that Jacob is in unbelief. So what does God do? God moves in discipline to cultivate the faith of Jacob. And at the end of chapter 42, Reuben stands up and he insists that Benjamin come with them when they go back. And in verse 38, Jacob refuses absolutely. Now notice chapter 43. Let's begin at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, that is, in Canaan. So it came about, when they had finished eating the grain which they had bought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy a little food. Judah now spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us. Of course, he's speaking of Joseph. You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And he's talking about Benjamin. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, now I want to underline that, Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? And in the next verses then, Judah continues and he presents the situation so clearly. Now this is Judah, that his father Jacob realizes that his alternatives either are to die of starvation or let Benjamin go down with him, down to Egypt. And notice verse 11 how he responds. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, and myrrh, and pistachio nuts, and almonds, and take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man. Now it almost appears here that Jacob is using every human means possible before he allows his younger brother to go down. And it almost appears as if he is still moving in unbelief, that is, until you get to verse 14. And it is in verse 14 that the faith of Jacob begins to emerge. And notice what he says. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, there is no doubt that Jacob now is acting in faith. He is accepting the consequences. Whatever they will be, they will be. He is in effect saying, if it is God will that I am bereaved of my children, then so I am bereaved. And Jacob finally comes to the place of committing his sons into the hand of God and submitting himself in faith to the will of God for his life. Now, how did Jacob come to that point? It was through divine discipline in his life. And that is the value of divine discipline. You see, God has moved in Jacob's life in discipline in order to cultivate and to develop his faith. The faith that had said, all of these things are working against me, now submits itself to the will of God for his life. And you see, that's one of the great values of divine discipline. Faith is developed through the discipline that God allows to come into our lives. Did you notice, and I told you to underline it, so I know that you did notice, Jacob is called Israel, not Jacob. Israel. What is he called in verse 36 of chapter 42? He is called Jacob. However, in verses 6, 8, and 11 of this chapter, he is called Israel. He has not been called Israel since chapter 37 of Genesis. Jacob is his old name. His new name is Israel. And it is significant, and you might want to make a point of this, that as you study the life of Jacob, that whenever the name Jacob is used, he is acting under the impulses of the old nature. And that is in unbelief. And whenever the nation of Israel is used by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, he is acting under the influence of the new man, and he is acting in faith. Now that is significant, and that is a key to the chapters in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 43, he is again called Israel. He is now again acting in faith. He has moved from Jacob, the old man, unbelief, to Israel. And how did he get there? He got there through the discipline of God in his life. And that is one of the values of divine discipline. And God works in our lives in exactly the same way. He works through divine discipline in order to develop our faith. So, now, how should that affect us? In the midst of that discipline, then, we can turn to God and rejoice, as Paul says, in the midst of our trials. And we can even thank God, as Paul says we should. Or is it James? Maybe both, I forget. We can even thank God in the midst of our trials, because we realize that God is using that trial to cultivate and to motivate and to develop our faith. And that's the first great value of divine discipline in the life of a believer. It develops our faith. And if you and I recognize that, then I believe that that should assist us in properly responding to the disciplines that God brings into my life. Well, as we move on through our story, there's a second value that emerges from the divine discipline that comes before us in the case of this in this story. And it comes to us through the life of Judah. Now, Judah is the fourth son. And Judah is a man who appears on the scene now in chapter 43 to plead with the father to send Benjamin with them down to Egypt. Now, if you remember Judah, you know now that all of a sudden this plea of Judah is demonstrating to us a remarkable transformation in the life of this man. Now, if you were with us in our earlier studies of Joseph's life, you will remember that it was Judah who said, "Let us sell him into slavery." He was the one who said, "Let's make a little money out of him rather than just kill him." And in Judah, in chapter 38 of Genesis, it was Judah who married a Canaanite woman. And in chapter 38, it was Judah who was involved in all of the immoralities of that chapter that the chapter demonstrated to us. So in the early days of Judah, Judah is a sensual, selfish, cruel, proud, insensitive man. That's what we see in the early chapters. But through the discipline of our story, God has been working in Judah's life. And these disciplines have been working to deepen his character. You see, that's the second great value of divine discipline. It deepens, it develops, and it deepens the character of a child of God. And that's exactly what we see happening in the life of Judah in chapter 43. Notice what we see in verse 8 and 9. And Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." And we discover a remarkable transformation in the character of this man Judah. Selfishly, now, he lays his own life on the line, and he says, "If you will commit Benjamin to me, I will pledge my life to you for his return." And that's the second great value of divine discipline in the life of a believer. And that is that it deepens our character. That's what we see happening in the life of Judah. For 13 years, Joseph was a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. And those 13 years served to do what to Joseph? To deepen his character so that when he was exalted to the role of prime minister, that exaltation did not go to his head, and he was not ruined by his success and his prosperity. Because for 13 years, God had been developing the character of Joseph. For 40 years, Moses was in the wilderness. Now, what was God doing during those 40 years? Those 40 years were used by God to develop the character, so develop Moses' character, so that when he came back to Egypt, he would be the meekest man in all of the earth. The many untold years that the Apostle Paul had to live with those thorns in the flesh he speaks about. What were they for? They were there by God to deepen the character of Paul so that he could be a man greatly used by God. And see, that's one of the values of divine discipline in our lives. It works in the life of a believer to develop and to deepen our character. Have you ever seen a diamond in the rough? I've seen pictures of one. I've never really actually handled one. But it doesn't really even look like a diamond, does it? It more looks like rather an ordinary rock. And it doesn't look like a diamond until it's polished and worked and chipped in the hand of a master. You know, see, there's a complete transformation that comes about after that rubbing and chiseling and polishing takes place on that rock. And all of the things in our lives, of all of the things in our lives that God is concerned about, He is most concerned about our character. You see, God has predetermined that you and I shall be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And His purpose for you and His purpose for me is that in our character we be Christ-like. And that is His greatest concern in our life. He's not necessarily concerned, I said this before, about what we do. He is concerned about who we are. Now that you, that diamond in the rough, so to speak, needs to be polished in our character so that we become like Jesus Christ. And so all of that hammering and chiseling and polishing is all being brought about by God in order to transform you and me so that in our character we would be like Jesus Christ. Now you see, that's one of the great values of discipline in our life. And if you and I can appreciate that, that is, when God moves in disciplining us, then we might be able to respond to it properly. And we might be able even to rejoice in the middle of that discipline. And we might be able even to thank Him for that discipline that has come into our life. Because then we will realize that by properly responding to it, it will result in our life in the precious fruit of Christ-likeness in our character. And you see, that's one of the things that God is mainly concerned about developing in us. That is character. So the second value that I see in this chapter of divine discipline is that it deepens the character of a believer. But as we continue to move on through our story, we're going to see that there's a third value. And Joseph, of course, recognizes them as his brothers, but they still don't recognize him. And in verse 16, Joseph says, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now we're talking about the 10 brothers. Now the men were afraid." Why were they afraid? You see, the summons to the house of Joseph seems to them to be a judicial summons. Now they think that all of this is tied in with the money that they found in their sacks. And they think that they're going to be charged with thievery. And as a consequence of being charged with thievery, they're going to be put into slavery in the land of Egypt. So these brothers now are very frightened. And that brings to us the third value. You see, the third great value of divine discipline is that it disturbs the conscience of a guilty person. It disturbs the conscience of a guilty person. Now you remember I talked last week about this in great detail, so I'm not going to get into it a whole lot. But you do remember last week that I gave to you three purposes for the conscience in the life of a person. And I mentioned to you that there was four. Anybody catch that? Kind of disheartening. Well, I only gave you three last week, but there is a fourth purpose. Remember, the first purpose of a conscience is the conscience is given in order to distinguish between what is morally right and what is morally wrong. The second purpose of the conscience is to urge a person to do what is right and to restrain a person from doing what is wrong. And the third purpose of a conscience is it is given as a means of passing judgment upon a person when he does do something wrong. Now the fourth purpose is of a conscience is that it executes judgment in the life of a person who is guilty. It executes judgment. Now that is, after our conscience has passed judgment saying that was wrong, then the conscience comes in and it actually executes judgment in our lives. And these men were guilty. Their conscience had already worked upon them and passed judgment upon their acts that said, "You're guilty." They had already confessed that to each other, in fact. We saw that. Now, since that point, their conscience had worked in its fourth capacity and it had been executing judgment upon them. That is, they were living under the judgment of a guilty conscience. And as soon as they were invited into the home for a banquet, their guilty conscience goes to work and they are scared to death. You see, they are a little bit neurotic. Remember, I did say last week that is the effect of a guilty conscience. You see, that's the guilty, that is the conscience at work in its fourth aspect of passing judgment upon your conscience or yourself. They are under the judgment of a guilty conscience here whenever they go into this house. Now, what is the desired result of a guilty conscience? I did speak about that. The desired result, of course, of a guilty conscience is that it leads to confession. So before they come into the home, they come to the steward of the home, and in verses 19 to 22, what are they doing? They are confessing to the steward what happened. The money was just found in our sacks. We didn't steal it. They didn't have anything to do with that. And notice what the steward says in verse 23. He says, "Be at ease. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. That is, don't you worry about it. Your account is settled. I had your money. You don't have anything to worry about. So you see, the third great value of divine discipline in the life of a believer is that it disturbs the conscience, and under the impact of that guilty conscience, the person is led to confession. Did you catch that? The third purpose of a divine discipline is to put us under the judgment of a guilty conscience so that that guilty conscience will now lead us to the point of confession. Now, if I realize that that is a value of divine discipline in my life, then when God moves into my life in discipline, it will assist me to respond to it properly. Because I will see that God is working to allow my conscience to have its effect and to bring to me the judgment that I deserve. And of course, God is bringing that so that my guilty conscience will bring me to the point of confessing my sin. So that through the confession of my sin, my fellowship with the Lord will be restored. And then I can now enjoy perfect communion with Him. And we did talk about that last week also. And that's the third great purpose of divine discipline. It disturbs the conscience so that we shall confess our guilt and then our fellowship with Jesus Christ may be restored. Well, at the noon hour, Joseph arrives at the house, and his guests are presented to him, and he says to them, "Let's eat." So they sit at one table, and he sits at another table. Now, that is according to Egyptian custom. You see, it was an abomination for an Egyptian to sit down and to eat with a Hebrew. So under the guise of an Egyptian, he sits at a separate table than his brothers. But notice what he does. When he seats his brothers, he throws in a little touch of mystery. You see, there's 11 brothers, and he calls them out one by one by name. Reuben, this is your seat. Levi, you sit here next to him. Simeon, you sit here next to him. Judah, you sit here next to him. And he goes on down through all of the 11 brothers. And he sits them according to their age. Now that's quite a feat, if you remember, because 10 of these brothers, 10 of the 11, had been born over a period of 7 years out of 4 different mothers. And what does it say about the brothers as they observe this? The text says they are astonished.
How does this man know this? And to the amazement of all, in the last verse of the chapter, notice what it says, and he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as the others. And that brings us to the fourth great value of divine discipline. Actually, it's just a repeat of the second value. You see, when Joseph takes the food and he sets it, all of these portions before his brothers, to Benjamin, his only maternal brother, he gives 5 times as much. Now, why is he doing this? He is purposely showing preference to Benjamin. Now, why is he doing that? He's doing it in order to test his brothers. If the attitude of these brothers that they had toward Joseph, remember, when they responded in jealousy to the favoritism that had been shown to Joseph by his father, remember the coat of many colors, we went all the way through that story. If that attitude that they had towards Joseph, that is, that attitude of jealousy, still prevailed in them, then the favoritism that he is now showing towards Benjamin would bring it to the surface, and their resentment would be obvious. So this is a test of the brothers. So Joseph is purposely now testing to see if that spirit of jealousy, that spirit of resentment, has somehow been dealt with during all of these years of divine discipline. So the second, repeated here in the fourth value of divine discipline, is that it works to develop character. We saw it earlier in the chapter in that only Joseph's character appeared to be affected by the discipline of God. But here, the discipline obviously has affected the character of all of the brothers. Now, why do I know that? Because in the face of this obvious favoritism, the chapter concludes, but so they feasted and drank freely with him. You see, that's not how they responded to Joseph. To him, they couldn't even speak a civil word. To him, they wanted to murder him and end up threw him in a pit and sold him into Egypt. Now, do you see what has happened? The jealousy, the pride, the resentment has been dealt with through all of those years of divine discipline. And the character of these brothers has been affected by the discipline of God. Well, how shall we respond to divine discipline when it comes? And it will come. Recognize that it is allowed and directed by God, first and foremost. It is allowed and directed by God in order to, number one, develop our faith, in order to, number two, deepen our character, and in order to, number three, disturb our conscience. Now, if we recognize those things, then the result will be that we shall grow and be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If I recognize these values of divine discipline, then when God moves in discipline in my life, I should be able to now respond correctly. Now, let me say one last thing that I've noticed from this chapter. There's one more thing that will help us to respond to divine discipline correctly. And we see it in Joseph. Behind all of Joseph's roughness and behind all of his harshness, there is a heart that was breaking to pieces. You see, in chapter 43, just before the last verses, Joseph's heart was so breaking in pieces that he had to rush in the other room and run into his bedroom. And what did he do there? Do you remember? He wept. You see, he loved those brothers. And he was moving in discipline in order to bring about a unity in his family. But behind the discipline of Joseph was a tender and weeping and breaking heart. And that is also true in our case. Behind the disciplining hand of God, there is a tender, loving heart. And the very existence of discipline in our lives by God is a demonstration to us that He loves us. Now, if we can appreciate that, it will certainly help us and assist us to properly respond when divine discipline comes into our lives. Now, let me say one last thing. If you are not a child of God, that is, if you are still trying to trust in your own efforts to get yourself to heaven, then God is not working in your life to develop your faith, and He is not working in your life to develop or deepen your character. He is working in your life to convict you of your sin and to convict you of a fact that you are a sinner. And He is trying to draw you to Himself to show you that no matter how good you try to be, you cannot be good enough to work your way to heaven. And He's trying to get you to the point where you are so down in the dumps, let's say, that you recognize that you are totally a sinner, you are totally lost, and you cannot do anything to pull yourself out of that pit. And He wants to get you to that point so that you will turn to Him and trust in what He did for you when He, in His Son, Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross to pay for your sin. And now He says, all you have to do is to turn and trust in what I did for you. Trust in the death of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. And stop trusting in yourself. And when you do that, then you will become a child of God. You will still have discipline in your life, as we've been talking about all morning. But the purpose of that discipline now is completely different. It is to bring you to the point where you will be conformed in your character to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what He wants to develop in you. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that you will do so today. Let's pray. Lord, none of us like discipline. Never liked it when I was a kid. Still don't like it now. But at least I think I'm beginning to see that there is a great purpose and a great value behind that discipline. So help me to understand that you are trying to develop my faith and you're trying to deepen my character and you're trying to disturb my conscience to bring me to the point of confession. All so very important in our lives. So thank you for that discipline, Lord. And I pray that you allow me to learn quickly so that I don't have so much of it in my life. In Christ's name, amen.